Good morning, everyone. My name's Ryan. I've been fortunate to have been involved in the leadership of Riverside since our birth as a church plant, which, if I counted correctly, was almost 10 years ago now, which makes me wonder if we should plan like a 10th anniversary or something in 2019. What do you think? Is that a good idea? If you clap, now you're volunteering. We'll get you part of that. So, and also, I thought, you know, with the palm branches that you all have, you know, if you do see your neighbor dozing, you can just kind of do this to them when we're going. All right, let me pray before we get going here. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit to be here among this place. We know your Spirit is already here. Be active, Spirit. I pray that you would speak to us, convict us where we need convicting, encourage us where we need encouraging. God, I pray that this messenger would not get in the way of your message and your scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in the course of life, we've all noticed that we identify people in various ways, right? You know, things about how you look, where you live, what you do for a living, what your favorite sports team is, right? It's usually harmless means that we use to get to know someone a little bit. However, it can be annoying or even frustrating when others project an identity or stereotype upon us that we don't like. For example, I'm sure that I've annoyed my friend Keith in many ways over the years, but one way that he's annoyed me in our 10 years of co-laboring together is that often when he introduces me to someone that doesn't know me, he'll say, "Hi, I'd like you to meet Ryan. He's one of the leaders around this place," right? He always says that. But then he'll say, "He's a professor at Notre Dame." And for some reason, I've never liked being identified as the professor at Notre Dame. The main reason is that while that's my job, I don't usually think about that as my identity. Or put differently, when someone hears professor at Notre Dame, my concern is that they make assumptions about who I am based upon a stereotype. So you see, when someone might ask me in the course of everyday conversation, you know, "What do you do?" I usually just tell them I'm a teacher. And if they press in, you know, "Okay, where do you teach?" You know, that kind of thing. You know, I've noticed that when I tell them where I teach, their view of me and even perhaps their treatment of me can change, and I don't like that. So I prefer to just be identified as a teacher or perhaps the son of a farmer. That's me. Now, a potentially more serious problem arises when we project an identity on someone else that's not true, right? That, what Keith was saying about me, everything was true. Okay, I can't deny that. And this can also range in seriousness from being a simple misunderstanding about who someone is to actually being a malicious attack. Let me give an example of a case where it's a simple misunderstanding, and it's a story that I also kind of like. About 18 years ago, when Lisa and I lived in Indianapolis, which is also where we first met Chris and Angela Kreutz at the church we attended, the home group that Lisa and I led at that time did a monthly service project helping renovate homes in the inner city of Indianapolis. The ministry that we partnered with was led by a guy named Rick Smith, and what he would do is he would go into prisons and share the gospel and then disciple men that wanted to follow Jesus in these prisons. And when the men he discipled were eventually released from prison, he provided transitional employment and continued discipleship while renovating homes. It's a very cool ministry, don't you think? So one Sunday a month, we worked alongside these men at a home in sketchy places of the Near East Side of Indy. One Saturday, late in the morning, everyone else had already left the job site except for myself and another guy in our home group named Eric. We were up on the roof, finishing the work, cleaning up things, and one of the neighbors, who was a young man about our age, walked across the street, climbed up the ladder, came up on the roof with us, and gave a super friendly introduction to Eric and I, and then he asked, "So when did you get out?" And we both we paused for probably a few seconds, confused. "So when did you get out again?" And then it dawned on us, he thought we were Rick's disciples, right? It made sense. Okay, so it may seem strange to you, but this professor from Notre Dame cherishes that memory of being thought to be misidentified as an ex-prisoner. Now, this instance was a harmless misunderstanding, but projecting an incorrect identity on someone can also be very serious, can it? In case you've been living under a rock, we've seen multiple instances here in the United States over the last several years where the misidentification or mischaracterization of someone resulted in the death of an innocent person, haven't we? And this is interestingly, the scenario that we're going to see in our Bible passage this morning, in a way. So we'll be in Luke chapter 3, if you want to look it up, but I'll also have it up on the screen. A little bit of context, since we're jumping in here, and I know that not all of you have been here every week over the last few weeks. So remember that at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been betrayed by his friends, his disciples. He's been arrested by the Jewish religious leaders on the grounds of being a dangerous revolutionary. He was beaten and mocked, and he was taken to the Roman authorities for trial. Last week, Amy Hotelling walked us through the political intrigue where Pilate, the Roman governor, found no basis for charge against Jesus. But he saw a political opportunity, and he sent Jesus to Herod, who is the Jewish governor of Galilee, where Jesus was from. And Herod was very interested to meet Jesus, but he only mocked him at the idea that this was a king or a revolutionary, and he sent him back to Pilate. And that's where our story picks up today, in verse 13 of chapter 23, which would be on the screen behind me. Luke writes, "Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. 'You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent.' Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. 'Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I will have him flogged and then we'll release him.'" Now remember, the Jewish religious leaders projected a false identity of themselves as the righteous keepers of God's law, when in fact, they were far from God. Jesus publicly called them out on this, and his gospel message was in fact revolutionary from a religious point of view. Jesus' popularity and teaching were a direct threat to their religious power and control. We've seen this throughout Luke. Therefore, they wanted to be rid of him, and the death penalty was a convenient means to this end, wasn't it? On the other hand, in this passage, Pilate and Herod, just like politicians today, were rightly identified by everyone to be seedy individuals. Herod imposed heavy taxes on the people, and in order to build projects really for his own legacy. Herod divorced his wife and had an affair with his brother's wife. Then when John the Baptist publicly criticized their adultery, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. Pilate was rightly identified by the Jewish people as an oppressive foreign dictator who ruled through fear and insensitivity to their culture and customs. Pilate's character is also on full display in this passage, right? And notice in verse 16 that despite finding Jesus innocent, he says, "Well, I'll still give him a good flogging before releasing him." Doesn't deserve that. So what is the point here of this contrast? Notice that the Jewish religious leaders that should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, feared him and wrongly accused him of being a criminal deserving the death penalty. On the other hand, the crooked politicians that should have recognized Jesus' message as a threat to their political power mocked him and rightly found him to be innocent of any crime deserving death. You see that? I'm going to say it again. I don't usually do that, but I think it's worth getting that in. The Jewish religious leaders that should have recognized Jesus as their Savior feared him and wrongly accused him of being a criminal. The crooked politicians that should have recognized Jesus' message as a threat to their power mocked him and found him innocent of any crime deserving death. Isn't that ironic? Okay, now, it's Palm Sunday, right? And so when I was given the passage on Barabbas on Palm Sunday, I thought, what do I do with that? Okay, but let's be mindful that this is what Jesus signed up for, this situation he found himself in. Today is Palm Sunday. Just 5 days before this trial that we're reading about in Luke, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as we read at the beginning of the service. That was the Jewish tradition for anointing a new king. The people laid their garments and palm branches that you hold in your hands in front of him on the road and cheered him as their king. And in Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read it again on the screen, Jesus says this, "But as Jesus came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. but now it is too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies, the Romans, will build ramparts against your walls, encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. You see, Jesus knew on that donkey that he was going to Jerusalem not to be crowned as king, but to be rejected and put on trial as a criminal. Jesus, the Son of God, was willing, fully willing, voluntarily to be misidentified, misunderstood, and mistreated for the sake of the mission for which he came to earth. In fact, it was a necessary part of God's secret rescue plan from the beginning, and we'll see that later in the sermon. Okay, so back in our passage in Luke 23. And a real short aside here, I apologize for this, so it's kind of a tangent. But if you pay attention as you're following in your Bible or you've read, in most of our modern translations like the NIV, the NLT, the ESV, there's no verse 17. Look in your Bible, you'll see it's not there if it's one of those translations. If you're using an older translation like maybe the King James, there is a verse 17. And this is because in more recent times, Bible scholars have concluded that this verse that was in some of our earlier translation was most likely not in the original manuscripts, but was added as kind of an editorial, you know, as the copiers, because, you know, they didn't have photocopiers or computers, right? They had to manually write things out. That somebody had added this in as an editorial explanation. What verse 17 simply says is it was the custom at the time for the Romans to release a Jewish prisoner during the Passover feast. And this is true. We know this is true from other gospel accounts where it's not questioned and from other historical sources. So my point here is I think it's worth noting that this book that we read is treated with very great care by Bible scholars, right? So much so that a verse that we know is true is even omitted because it wasn't in the original manuscripts. I think that should give us peace and comfort as we approach this book. This copy note that was put in verse 17 is also the most likely reason that it was added was to explain this transition between verse 16 and verse 18, right? In verse 16, Pilate suggests to the crowd that, you know, I'll release Jesus. And then in verse 18, this is the crowd's reaction. Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, "Kill him and release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So the crowd is saying, "Not so fast, Pilate. The deal is that you release one of our own during the Passover feast. You're not going to release Jesus. He's not one of us. Release one of our own. Give us Barabbas. He's one of our own. Crucify this Jesus." The crowd of Jewish religious leaders and common folk rejected Jesus as one of their own. Even though he was born and raised in Israel, even though he healed some of their friends, and they instead identified Barabbas as their own, because that was the tradition. Barabbas is identified by Luke as having been in prison for taking part in an insurrection or a rebellion against the Roman government. That's what Jesus was accused of, falsely. And during this, he committed murder. At first, it would seem odd that the religious leaders in the crowd specifically requested that Barabbas be given when he was, again, a convicted murderer. And there were surely other prisoners that they could have requested. So we also need a little more context here. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we've talked a lot about the Pharisees, right? We've also talked a little bit about the Sadducees. But there was another group at the time called the Zealots. Anybody heard of the Zealots? Barabbas was a Zealot. The Zealots were a political movement that could fairly be likened to a terrorist group today. The Zealots were motivated by one thing and one thing alone: get the Romans out of Israel. And they were willing to use any means necessary towards this end. Violence was often their means. Barabbas is Zealot Exhibit A. That's who he is. So remember, the Jewish people at this time believed that their Messiah would be a political revolutionary who would drive the Romans out and restore the nation of Israel to their former glory. Many had hoped and even identified that Jesus would be this Messiah. But as we've seen throughout Luke over the last few months, Jesus dispelled any notion of this. Jesus said that his kingdom would include all peoples, not just Israel. Jesus said that his kingdom was not about political power, but spiritual power. Jesus taught his followers to love their enemies and go, yes, pay your taxes to the Romans. Thus, it was clear by now that Jesus was not the Messiah they were hoping for. In contrast, at least Barabbas was taking some practical action against the Romans. Though not all Jews approved of the methods of the Zealots, they all agreed that they wanted the Romans out. So the Jewish crowd is effectively saying, we'll claim the Zealot is one of us, even though he's a violent murderer, but not Jesus. Jesus is not one of us. And if that weren't enough, there is still more to this contrast between Jesus and Barabbas. The name Barabbas in Aramaic is derived from Bar, which means son, and Abba, or Abba, which means father. So Barabbas literally means son of the father, earthly fathers. How did Jesus identify himself? Son of man. How did others identify Jesus? The Son of God, or we might say the Son of God, the Father, capital F. Barabbas is the anti-type of Jesus. Barabbas was born of a human father. Jesus was born of God the Father. Barabbas lives by the sword and will die by the sword. Jesus lives by love. Barabbas took another man's life. Jesus raised a man from the dead. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus was innocent. Thus, in the greatest irony and misidentification of all time, the crowds call for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be released. We'll pick up our passage again in verse 22. For the third time, Pilate demanded, why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death. So I'll have him flogged, and then we'll release him. But the mob shouted louder and louder, crucify him! Crucify him! Demanding that Jesus be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die, just as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison, for insurrection and murder. And he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wish. And as we will celebrate or look through in this Holy Week as we go through Good Friday and then Easter. Can you imagine the roller coaster that Barabbas went through on this day? He would have woke up in the morning knowing that he was as good as dead. He was going to be crucified today. At some point, from his prison cell, he would have heard the crowd chanting, crucify him, crucify him, thinking they're talking about him. He would have heard the guards coming into the prison cell to lead him out in shackles, and at some point, as he's expecting to be taken to be hung on a cross, they drop the shackles and say, you're a free man. That's the stuff of movies right there. And yet, if we really think about this story, that's who we are supposed to identify with in this passage. We are all Barabbas, each one of us. Barabbas was an actual person, but he represents all of us as rebellious humanity, the same rebellious humanity that Jesus came to rescue. Jesus literally took the place of Barabbas on the cross, but Jesus also has taken our places on the cross to pay the penalty that we all deserve for sin. The Apostle Paul was arguably one of the greatest sinners of all time. He liked to kill Christians. And after he became a Christian, he wrote this in Romans chapter 3. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Later in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul explains, the wages of sin, the just penalty of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So in other words, we're all sinners. We know that. I've never met a person who doesn't recognize that they sin unless they really have something wrong with them. Okay? The ultimate penalty for sin is death, but Jesus took that penalty on himself for all of us that believe in him. Amen? Continuing in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, when we were utterly hopeless, think about Barabbas, how utterly hopeless he was. When we were utterly hopeless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were all sinners like Barabbas. Later in chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Folks, if you've never made a decision to identify Jesus as your Lord and let him change the course of your life, there is no better time than today. You are surrounded this morning by, I would guess, at least 100 people in this room, 100 reasons to do that. Many of us here today are like Barabbas in that we were as good as dead in our sin and rebellion, but Jesus gave us new life. Anybody say that was me? You can say amen. Or you can shake your palm. Others were shackled in bondage to sin, but Jesus gave us freedom from that sin. Anybody resonate with that? Yeah? Thank you, Orlando. Others of us, we're violent people. We like to take matters into our own hands, just like Barabbas. But Jesus rescued us from ourselves and from dying to the same sword that we wielded over others. Anybody feel like that? Yeah? There's a great cloud of witnesses here this morning. If you want to make Jesus your rescuer, or maybe you still have questions, I would absolutely love to talk with you up by the prayer sign after the service. Or if you came with someone today, please talk to them about it, okay? Now, for, I presume, the majority of us who have already identified Jesus as our Lord, perhaps it was recently, perhaps it was decades ago, I'd like to suggest that at some point today or during this Holy Week, that you take a little time and reflect, particularly in light of this passage and what I've talked about, you know, what Jesus actually did for us, and we reflect on that with great humility and gratitude. And as we move forward today, I'd also like to suggest that we consider Jesus' example to us in how we love others as Jesus has loved us. The Apostle John talked a lot about this, and in his epistle in John, 1 John chapter 3, John wrote this. He said, "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. We also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." Later in the same letter, John wrote, "God showed how much he loved for us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." Not too long ago in the Gospel of Luke, we read Jesus' parable about the prodigal son, or as we more accurately called it, the prodigal father, whose love for the son who rejected him was so great that he waited day after day for the son to return home and then welcomed him back with open arms when he finally did. Right? That is great love. But that's actually not all of God's love, if we think about our passage today. If we think about our passage today, what if that same son not only rejected you, but led a rebellion against you, committed murder as a terrorist, and was sentenced to death? How far would you be willing to go to rescue him? If given the opportunity, would you take his place on death row in order that he might yet find God and change course in his life? Jesus came to earth to show God's extreme love for us, even more than the prodigal father in the parable. God's love is so great, he took the place of Barabbas and us on death row. God's love is so great, he was willing to be misidentified, mischaracterized, misrepresented, misunderstood, mistreated, personally humiliated, and physically tortured in order to save his rebellious children like you and me. And we have this tendency, we usually think of the Passion of Christ in this Holy Week, and we tend to focus on the public humiliation of Jesus, his physical torture, his death on the cross, all rightly to do, right? Those are all things that are true we should focus on. But what I want to do is focus on something a little bit different than we normally do, and consider God's willingness to be misidentified, mischaracterized, misrepresented, and misunderstood as a key part of his very identity and character, and thus a key part of what it means to love. If that's true, shouldn't it profoundly affect how we live and love others? To consider this in the remaining time we have, I'm going to take us on a rapid flight through all biblical history. Are you ready for that? It's going to be fun. All right, here we go. Listen to this. So, in the beginning, God so loved the world, he created it with no evil, no sin, no sickness, no pain, no death. But the enemy of God named Satan misrepresented God to the first man and woman named Adam and Eve, and they believed that liar and that God could not be trusted and was holding something back from them. However, the bitter irony was that the only thing God was holding back was sin and death, which now infected God's perfect creation. I believe God surely wept in bitter grief on that day. But Scripture also tells us that God set about his secret rescue plan to save mankind from sin and death and one day restore his perfect creation. Now, as sin infected the descendants of Adam and Eve, God so loved a man named Cain that he warned him that sin was crouching at his door and was desiring to control him. But Cain misidentified God as an unfair judge who was partial to his brother over him, and so then he killed his brother. God surely wept that day, I believe. As the plague of sin continued and grew to a level that was greater, Scripture says, than at any time in history, God grieved that he had even made the world. Yet God so loved the world that he washed it clean and started over by rescuing the one remaining man that loved God, named Noah. God promised that he had a plan where he would never again resort to such an extreme measure. And as the world was repopulated, sin-sick people formed sin-sick nations that ravaged God's earth with wars and racism. Yet God so loved the nations that he called out a nation, later named Israel, from among the pagan nations to be a nation that would bless all people and all nations on earth. God promised Abraham, the father of that nation, that he would even give his own life in order to establish this eternal kingdom that would bless all people. You can read about that in Genesis 15 if you want. However, Israel misunderstood God's means from his ends. Instead of becoming a blessing to all nations, they became self-absorbed, wanting to keep God's blessing only for themselves. Instead of becoming an example for other nations, they desired to be like the other nations and were seduced by the gods of the other nations and became ensnared to them. Yet God so loved his chosen nation that he rescued them from their enemies time and time again when they repented and turned back to him. In fact, this pattern happened 13 times over hundreds of years. When times were good, they forgot about God. When times were bad, they complained, misidentified God as an absent or unfair, and took matters into their own hands by lying, bribery, and murder. God's patience is truly amazing. God so loved his chosen nation of liars, murderers, and racists that he also gave them an extensive moral code of laws to help them from turning their focus away from God and onto the other nations. But they again misunderstood the means from the end and focused on the code rather than setting their hearts on God. God was surely sad, but promised a plan to one day write his laws on the hearts of men and women. God so loved his chosen people that he also gave them a special land that he promised, which was strategically located at the crossroads of the world at that time so they could be a blessing to all the nations. But again, they misunderstood the means from the ends, and they valued the land more than people. This grieved God to the point that he eventually took the land away from them, but promised an eternal dwelling place for people and for his people in the future. God so loved his chosen people that time and again he accommodated their misguided desires. For example, even though they had the God of the universe as their king, they instead asked for a human king to rule over them, just like the other nations. Through the prophet Samuel, God warned them of the troubles this would bring, but like a stubborn child, they insisted that they knew better. God initially gave them the type of human king they asked for in a man named Saul, who was ruthless and paranoid. But then he gave them a human king, an unlikely shepherd boy named David, who ruled with the heart of God. But like all humans under the curse of sin, David died, and the kings after him proved to be easily corrupted by their power. However, God promised that there would one day be an eternal king that would come through David's lineage. God so loved his chosen people that he gave them prophets to call them out of their sin and waywardness. But they mistook God's messengers as a nuisance and killed every one of them. God surely wept for each one. I could go on, but I think you're probably getting the idea by now, right? The story of God throughout history and Scripture is that of a God of consistent, self-sacrificing love that is willing, if necessary, to be misidentified, mischaracterized, misrepresented, misunderstood, and even mistreated for the sake of rescuing his children, his rebellious children, us. This is the kind of love that is God's very nature and that we are called as his followers to emulate. And the climax of this picture of God and his self-sacrificing love is here in the Passion of Christ and the cross that we will remember together during this Holy Week. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your demonstrating your love to us in your Son Jesus. God, I pray that anyone here today who is contemplating a decision to identify your Son as Lord and follow him, I pray that your great love will compel them to make that decision this morning. God, may the rest of us who are a cloud of witnesses to your great love, may we live out that same love with a willingness, if necessary, to be misidentified, mischaracterized, misrepresented, misunderstood, and even mistreated for the sake of your gospel and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.